The prosecuting lawyer calls his first witness to the stand in the trial. It's a grandmotherly, elderly woman with white hair. He approaches her and asks, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" "Why, yes," she responds. "I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a great disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, and you talk behind them about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't got the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I do know you." The lawyer is stunned, not knowing what else to do. He points across the room to the defense lawyer. "Do you know the defense lawyer?" he says. "Well, yes, I do," she replies. "I know Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster. Like you, I used to babysit him for his parents, and he too, he's been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, he's bigoted, he's got a drinking problem, and the man cannot build a normal relationship with anyone. His law firm is one of the most dubious in the entire county. Yes, I do know him." At that point, the judge wraps his gavel and calls the courtroom to order, asking both lawyers to approach the bench. He whispers with menace, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt." Three preliminary observations about this passage. Life is built on testimony. Life is built on testimony. Life is built on the credibility of what we say. Is what we are told honest and true? Because in law, hearsay is inadmissible. What matters is eyewitness testimony. It is worth hearing, even if it's hard to hear. Life is built on testimony. Secondly, we each have a testimony. We speak to many people every day about many issues. Are we testifying to the truth? Are we honest in what we say? Does what we say build others up, or does it tear others down? Does it focus on ourselves, or do we focus on Jesus? I once heard of a fellow pastor who was about to leave his church, and he said on his last Sunday, after the service, he spoke to one of his parishioners who said she was so sorry he was leaving. He said, "Well, don't worry, I'm sure they will choose a godly new pastor who will do a fantastic job." She said, "Well, I don't know about that. That's what they told us last time." Life is built on testimony, and we each have a testimony. And then thirdly, the Bible is the testimony about Jesus. The Bible is the testimony of Jesus. And in our study this morning, we're looking at three aspects of John's testimony about Jesus. And we can learn from each of them about our testimony of Jesus in this coming week. Jesus the baptizer, Jesus the bridegroom, Jesus the beloved. And there is an outline in your notes this morning, and there are a number of italicized questions which you may like to reflect upon in the week to come. Jesus the bridegroom. Notice first of all, Jesus the baptizer, he is controversial. Notice there is diversity in the ministry. The opening scene here, verses 22 to 24. Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean wilderness where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. At the beginning of his ministry, we encounter Jesus spending quality time with his disciples. They're getting to know each other. They are learning from the feet of the Master. This isn't a classroom, not a structured program. To be the Lord's disciple simply means to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus, and learn from Jesus. And they spent time with Jesus, and we must too, if we are to learn to follow him. And just down the River Jordan, John the Baptist was continuing to have an extensive public ministry. Jesus with a few disciples, John the Baptist, the preacher of the day, proclaiming the message of repentance, preparing large numbers of people for the coming of the Messiah, and baptizing all those who wanted to change their lives. There is diversity in ministry. But notice, secondly, there is division in ministry. Verse 25, an argument develops between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, we don't know specifically what the disagreement was about. We do know that there were various ceremonies of washing completed on a daily basis by Orthodox Jews. And this was especially true of the Essene community in Qumran, near where John was baptizing. When we go to the Holy Land in May, we shall visit Qumran, and you'll be able to walk around the archaeological site and see in virtually every room is a little bath, just big enough to sit in, with little steps down, constantly washing themselves in order to seek purity. It seems whatever the debate was, the controversy deteriorated into a comparison between Jesus and John. It probably arose because people were taking sides. Someone had started counting numbers and noticed that Jesus was gaining popularity. More people were coming over to him. Less people were coming to John. Diversity in ministry led to division in ministry because the devil is in the ministry. Verse 26, they came to John and said, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everybody is going to him." John's disciples noticed that John's popularity was declining and more people were going over to Jesus. Numbers started to climb. They were nervous. Maybe they even thought they were doing something wrong. Someone once said, "Envy is the art of counting someone else's blessings instead of your own." Jealousy is dangerous because it is destructive. And that's where we have to discipline ourselves. Just as the disciples of John the Baptist, we see that although Jesus is controversial, as his disciples began to develop their diverse ministries, it's important to remember that we are all on the same team. We must not tear down other churches. We must build them up, pray for them, and work with them. John's first part of his message, Jesus the Baptizer, is controversial. The point of this passage is to portray Jesus as the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the Christ. Notice how John replies to his nervous disciples. John says, verse 27, "A person can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify what I said. I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." For John the Baptist, the coming of the Lord Jesus is the consummation of his ministry. Jesus was what we would today call the best man at the wedding. He's not the bridegroom. In the first century, the role of the best man was a little bit more involved. He was known as the shoshben. The shoshben had a prominent role in a Jewish wedding. He was the liaison between the bride and the groom. He was instrumental in arranging the wedding, inviting the guests. He brought the bride and groom together on the special day, and he guarded the bridal chamber. But once his job was done, he faded into the background. He willingly and graciously disappears. He had a prominent place, but he was not center stage. We took a wedding here yesterday, and it was a lovely day, and I always rejoice when I see a very nervous bridegroom sitting in this chair here, the first chair, and I see the bride come down the aisle, and I join them together in holy matrimony. And as I bless them, I walk to the side, and they take center stage as they walk out together. And I normally go in the back room and get out of the way, because it's their day, and they are the focus. All I have done is witnessed their joy and brought them together. That is what John is doing here. He sees himself in that role. So the news that his disciples brought, that his numbers were going down and Jesus' numbers were going up, was good news. It was good news. Great, he says. That's what's supposed to happen. He is the bridegroom. He is the Messiah. He is preeminent. From John, we see no tinge of jealousy, no hint of insecurity, no suggestion of bitterness. John understood that his ministry, his moment, his declining popularity were all part of God's sovereign plan. You know, there was a debate at the end of the late 18th century between George Whitefield and Charles Wesley and the Wesley brothers. The Wesleys were more Arminian. They emphasized man's responsibility in coming to faith. Whitefield was a Calvinist. He emphasized God's sovereignty. And it was great debate between their followers. And sometimes it was heated. But on one occasion, Whitefield was asked, "Do you think you're going to see Wesley in heaven?" He said, "No, I'm not going to see Wesley in heaven." "Oh, you mean he's not going to be there?" "No, he's going to be so close to the throne, and I'm going to be so back in the crowd, I'll never get near him." That was how Whitefield elevated Wesley. And that's how appropriately, therefore, that Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, among those born of a woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." We must not lose sight of our servant role either. When we start to think more about our position and our pleasure, we're going to get our priorities mixed up and we're going to get in the way of Jesus, in the way of God's plan for his church. Just think of the word, play with me, about down and up. Think of the word down. What connotations does it have for you? It doesn't have many positive meanings, does it? It's a word reserved for cowards, losers and bear markets. It's a word to be avoided or ignored. You attach to it other words like down and out, downhearted, downfall, downscale, downhill, downsize, a downer. What's worse for the word down is the word up, isn't it? The word up has so many positive connotations. We want to be the winners, the heroes. We want to be in a bull market. Add to the word up other words and look what happens. Upscale, up and coming, upwardly mobile, upper class, upstanding. Our secular world does that, doesn't it? It deluges us with the philosophy that we should aim to move up in the world, that we should be expecting a pay rise every year. Up is the word that signifies someone who is rising. Up the company ladder, up the salary scale, up in the world. So it comes as a shock that John the Baptist says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Must be the ultimate oxymoron to say descending into greatness. And yet that is what we see in John, and he is our model. Here's some questions to test you on this. How do you react when you hear of a friend who has experienced some good fortune? When it comes in the form of something that you've been desperate for, that you've wanted. Or when a brother or sister in church testifies to physical blessing or an answer to prayer that you've been waiting for as well. Can you rejoice with them? John's answer to his disciples' jealous concerns was simply this: a person can only receive what is given him from heaven. William Carey, the Baptist missionary to China, understood this. He said, as he was close to death, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." Jesus, the baptizer, is controversial. Jesus, the bridegroom, is the Christ. And lastly, Jesus, the beloved, is in command. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. In these verses, John moves from correction and gentle rebuke to teaching about the one his disciples had only seen for the competition. True to his life's purpose, he continues to bear witness to the one who comes after him. And like a good teacher, he transitions from their question, in sincerity, their ignorance, to the opportunity to speak more about the Lord Jesus. He's portrayed himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He's fulfilled his duties as that friend, and he rejoices at the bridegroom's joy. And in these closing verses of his presentation, I think among the last words we have from the lips of John the Baptist, three profound truths he says about Jesus as he points people to Jesus. First of all, the one who comes from above is above all, verse 30. Think about it. The one who comes from above. The earth came from him. He came from heaven to earth. Being heavenly, he is by his own nature above all things. He's above all kings. He's above all presidents. He's above all power. He's above all rule and authority. Yet despite all of that, his very nature, he became one of us to save us. The one who comes from above is above all. John is so caught up in this profound truth, he repeats the sentence twice. But then secondly, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Verse 32. What has he seen and heard? Well, he having come from above, it's obvious that what he has seen and heard is from above. He alone can tell us what heaven is like. No one else has seen God and lived. Verse John 1:18, but the one and only Son, who is God himself, and in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. I saw a book recently, I can't remember the title, but it was allegedly about a Christian leader who'd spent 40 minutes in heaven, and the book was his message to the world today. I have great skepticism about books like that. The passage here says that Jesus reveals to us what heaven is like because he has seen and heard. He has come from heaven to earth. The world speculates badly about the universe around us, what heaven is like. We can entertain ourselves for hours speculating, and all it shows is how ignorant we are. John bore testimony to the one who speaks with authority about heaven because that's where he came from. And because of those two profound truths, John can therefore say, for the one whom God has sent speaks the very words of God. Don't ever disregard or devalue or underestimate that statement. What we have in our hands is the word of God, the word of God. Therefore, John can make one final statement to conclude his ministry, and then he disappears, he gets arrested and beheaded. He says in verse 35, 36, a couple of sentences, just as we saw last week with John 3:16, that could summarize the entire Bible. Entire Bible. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Do you see the connection between these two sentences, belief and rejection? Two realities, two life conditions, two destinies, one choice. There is no middle ground. We are either in one or the other. We either are believing or we are rejecting. Which is true for you this morning? Do you know that you have eternal life? On what basis? If you find that obedience is difficult, as I do sometimes, then remember John's example. We must first decrease in our own heart, in our own eyes, in our own estimation. He must increase as Lord of your life, as shepherd of your soul, as the eagerly awaited, longed-for bridegroom. Because the bigger and the grander and the more precious he grows in our sight, the more fragrant and pleasurable obedience will flow and the more assurance we will have that we are his. Because all that the Father has given into the hands of Jesus is our inheritance. As the Father gave Jesus, so Jesus shares with us his eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In his epistle, John amplifies in this great promise. He says to those who had become believers, he says, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the same name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So let me ask you again, do you know that you have eternal life? You can, because of Jesus. It doesn't make us arrogant, doesn't make us proud. It makes us focus on Jesus. Believe it. Believe it with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Believe it because it is true. It is true because of Jesus. The bridegroom. He is indeed controversial. He is the Christ, and he is in command. May that be your testimony this week as you eagerly await the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Let's say these words from the last few verses of the Bible together and say them with meaning. Let's say together, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.